we have been seeing in this book of Revelation so many things, and yet even as we've gone through, I know that we haven't turned over every stone, we haven't shaken every tree and gotten every detail out of it, but we have seen this. We have seen Christ's revelation to the seven churches of things that must soon take place, a revelation concerning the closing of the old covenant, the destruction of the temple, the judgment on the wicked and adulterous generation that had rejected Jesus as Messiah, and that same generation that fiercely persecuted his church. And in the midst of that, he's revealing himself. Jesus is the one whose face shines like the sun, and he stands in the midst of his churches. He is the one who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain, who is also the Lion, who is worthy to open the scrolls. He is also the one who stands on the sea and on the land. He is the one who rides on the white horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And so let us continue to look to our Lord Jesus Christ as we consider this, the 20th chapter of this book, Revelation chapter 20, and I'll be reading just the first 10 verses this morning, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need to know your word. We need to know what you have said, because without you, we would surely perish. We would surely be tempted to believe the lie. We would imbibe it. We would swallow it down. Lord, we need to be nourished. We need to be fed. We need to be grown into maturity by you ministering your word to us, by your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, preach from heaven. Lord, may we hear your voice. And Lord, may you bring us into all truth. Glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So are you pre-mill, post-mill, or all-mill? And if you don't know what the question is asking, it's basically saying, when is the millennium? Millennium means 1,000 years. We see it in this passage. When will the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign begin? Or have they begun already? When is it going to end? And usually the punchline to that question is, well, something about being pan-mill, because it will all pan out in the end. But it is a question worth thinking through. Now, why? Why would we want to answer what pan-mill or pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill? Why would we want to know about these theological terms? Well, it's because of the passage before us. This passage does mention that there is going to be 1,000 years or the 1,000 years. 6 times it uses that phrase. This is in our Bibles. It's in the Word of God. This is in Christ's revelation to his churches. And so how ought we to understand it? Not only as a theological concept in its own right, but how did Christ intend his churches to hear it? Particularly, we might think of the 7 churches in Asia Minor in the first century. How did they hear this? And how then should we hear this in Christ's church around the world and even in Wichita today? Well, friends, as we look at this passage, we are going to spend some time talking about these theological concepts, but really, as we get into this passage, what I want to see the Holy Spirit doing here is that we would be comforted and spurred on by Christ's revelation regarding the millennium. Be comforted and spurred on by Christ's revelation regarding the millennium. Now, first, we've just got to talk about it. We've got to talk about the debate of the millennium. Two verses to show us a general shape of this millennium. Verse 2, he sees the dragon who is the devil and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. Or in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so, friends, there's good news here. There's good news here of a millennium, 1,000 years during which Satan is bound and those who have died in Christ will reign with him. That's amazingly comforting news. The millennium should fill us with hope and with awe. And yet, and not without precedent here, this text has become a battleground of end times views. It's not so much about comfort as about which of these 3 schools you fit in. And there are 3 main schools. That's not to say every nuanced view on this is going to be covered in this sermon, but there are 3 main schools, 2 of which are easier to understand, pre-mill and post-mill. Now, these two get their name from, not depending on when they view the millennium starting or ending, but when they view the return of Christ with respect to the millennium. Those who believe that Christ will return before the millennium are called pre-mill or pre-millennial because Christ comes pre-millennium. And so, and on the other hand, those who believe Christ will return after the millennium are called post-mill because they believe Christ will return post or after the millennium. Okay, so those two are pretty easy to understand. The third view is amillennial. A meaning not or no millennium. And it's different in that it does not view the millennium to be a literal 1,000 years. And get this, it might even say something like the millennium has already begun, that we're living in the middle of it. And so considering these 3 options, you might this morning already have one that you're inclined to accept, or maybe you've got one that you're ready to just dismiss out of hand. On one hand, let's look at the pre-mill view. On one hand, in order for 1,000 years of Christ, of reigning with Christ, that would seem to require that Christ would come first in order to establish it. An argument that does seem to favor the pre-mill. You also have a chapter 19 coming right before this chapter. In chapter 19, it showed us Christ on the white horse. And if you read that then as chronological, chapter 19, then chapter 20, and not as parallel or a flashback, then it might seem to have an exegetical edge to it. But at the end, Satan is released again, and Gog and Magog come, and they battle the saints. And so if you're thinking that this millennium is going to be an ideal millennium, where there's not going to be a lot of the things that are plaguing this world presently, that might disfavor this pre-mill view. On the other hand, if Christ doesn't come before but after, then the millennial kingdom must be inaugurated, including the binding of Satan. That must come through the effort of the church, or maybe to put that in its best light, through Christ's all-authoritative reign from heaven, bringing about the binding of Satan. And in fact, that's what some would view as a mark against postmillennialism, is that there seems to be no definitive beginning of the millennium, no specific link with redemptive history and the work of Christ. Furthermore, the post-mill view has been linked with an optimism regarding world history that seems incongruous with some recent developments, say in the last 100 years of history or so. On the third hand, well, we don't have three hands, but, you know, three views here. On the third view, many are so bent towards a literal interpretation of Revelation that the idea that the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years, that seems to be tantamount to even calling God a liar. And so this is where you probably want to get my view. You're probably thinking, well, you might be thinking one of two things, like, okay, Pastor Joe, we get it. These are really technical terms, and I've already clocked out here, okay? Or you might be thinking, well, I've heard all these views before, but I really want to know what you're going to preach, Pastor Joe. Well, here's where let's remind ourselves of what we do when we come to the Bible. Let's not insist on a view before out of hand. Let's get into the text and see what the Word of God reveals to us, what this leads us to. And so instead of leading with my view, let's remind ourselves that this is Christ's revelation to his seven churches. And we need to concern ourselves, what did Christ mean and how does this fit in with the rest of this book? And so let's ask then, why is this passage here? You see, if we refrain from letting this chapter be the jump-in point for eschatological debate, but let it be the 20th chapter of a book that began with the first chapter, we should begin to see Christ's intent here. Notice, you can flip back there if you don't remember, but chapter 1, verse 1, the opening verse of this book began, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show him to his servants the things that must soon take place." Or verse 3 of that same chapter, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud and those who hear and keep, for the time is near." Or compare the close of this book, chapter 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." These bookmarks give us the expectation that this book is largely about things that are near term to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which makes a lot of sense. What application would there be to Christians in the first century if this whole book were about things that haven't yet taken place now in the 20th century? And we've seen that as we've gone along and as we've gone through this book, haven't we, congregation? The Whore of Babylon was that generation of Jews that had rejected their Messiah. The beast was pagan Rome that had become her accomplice and struck Jesus and was striking the early church with the sword. Now, of course, this has application for generations insofar as our circumstances align with those then. But the application of such things only has its significance as it respects then what the original intent was, what it was to that first, those first hearers of this book, who it was written for. And so then that brings in a question. Okay, so the majority of this book is past, but you and I both know that. Well, what about chapter 21? Chapter 21 is definitely future. It's saying the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is going to come out of heaven. There's not going to be any weeping or crying anymore. There is something here that breaks that paradigm of everything being having something very near term for that early church. And so then why is this chapter here, chapter 20, coming right before chapter 21? Well, let me put it to you that this chapter is here because it's a necessary transition from the beginning of this book, in fact, the majority of this book, which has been so concerned about near-term events under very prophetic images, to that end-of-the-world picture that we're yet to look at, chapters 21 and 22. And so just consider then, if that doesn't maybe push you or that doesn't help you to see this, consider then some time references that are given in this book. Okay, chapter 2 mentioned 10 days. Chapter 9 mentioned 5 months. Chapter 11 mentions 1,260 days, or 42 months. And the same chapter also mentions 3.5 days. Those are all relatively short time links, aren't they? They're time links that would have mattered to the seven churches and that they might be able to think, well, whatever Jesus is talking about, I could endure that if it's only 10 days or 5 months, or others in the church, maybe even if this claims my life, at least this is going to be limited in its duration of time. So consider that when the psalmist and the martyrs under the altar ask, "How long, Lord, will it be forever?" The response is, it's not going to be forever. So these time references communicate a limited time and duration. And yet then comes chapter 20. Chapter 20 mentions 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. This chapter is bridging all that was near term to that generation to all that is going to be far away from there, or was far away from their perspective. And that should incline us to consider all these other times were experienced by Christians in the seven churches. Shouldn't these 1,000 years have some meaning for them too? Is this 1,000 years that's going to start maybe 1,000 or 2,000 years from now? That's when it's going to start, these 1,000 years? Or should that at least open us up to the idea that these 1,000 years began in their day, that they were experienced by that first generation that heard this because this book was intended to mean something to them? But aren't the 1,000 years literal? I mean, maybe that's your objection at this point. I mean, if God said 1,000 years, but he didn't make it 1,000 years to the day, I mean, then there isn't God a liar? Maybe that's your objection. Well, friends, this is where I point out to you, you know, we need to let God use language in the way that God uses language. How does God use language? Consider the second commandment. You shall not make a carved image, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands or 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Does God mean literally that if you hate God, that your third and fourth generation are most definitely not going to love God? Well, that would seem to be perpetuating, because your children are probably going to hate God if you hated God, so that's just going to make the third and fourth, the fifth or sixth. And, well, okay, and then what does that necessarily mean, 1,000 generations? Do we not all know of those who have loved God and they don't see the next generation following in their footsteps? So what does God mean by this? How does God use language? Does God literally mean 1,000 generations, or is he being poetic and prophetic? Consider when God in Psalm 50 claims the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Does he really only mean only 1,000 hills? Consider how we use language too. Is there not a Christian hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing"? If we've sung that, or as the writer wrote it, was he intentionally thinking, okay, let's just get 1,000 people, that's exactly what I have in mind? Or was this a way of saying 1,000, or many, a multitude of hills, a multitude of tongues, as many as God calls, I want to know this and experience this, because this is a way to express the bigness of what God is doing? Or consider Revelation 7. Let's come back to this book. How does God use his language in this book? Consider chapter 7, the 144,000. Is that a literal number, or is that to be interpreted by the rest of the chapter, which describes a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, nation, people, and language? Friends, I think this book is already teaching us how we are to understand this number, and that we've seen it already interpreted in previous chapters, such large numbers previously interpreted to us. All that to say that the fact that chapter 20 and the mention of these 1,000 years occurs within this book of Revelation, and particularly here in the book of Revelation, that might actually incline us toward a position that is, and now get this, pre-mill, post-mill, and a-mill. Okay, I'm hearing a pin drop, okay? Follow me here. This is what I mean. Now, if you get into a theological debate and you say this, they're just all going to think that you're stupid, but follow what I'm saying, all right? What I think this passage is telling us is that there is a sense in which this 1,000 years is pre-mill, because Jesus came before the millennium began. And when did he come? When the Gospels tell us he came. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and died on the cross. That was his coming to inaugurate the 1,000 years. Consider this. Matthew 1:15. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And he came, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. And he has, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth. And 1 John 15:25-26, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That tells us Christ is reigning now. We want to talk about a millennial reign of Christ. We got to wrestle with the fact that the Bible tells us Christ is already reigning. But it's also post-mill, and that we do expect Christ to return at the culmination. In the same way the apostles saw him go into heaven, visibly, bodily, taken up as by a cloud, so we will see him come. He will give Satan and all his enemies their final defeat. And the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and all who have died in Christ shall rise, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is a post, there is an ending, a culmination to this 1,000 years that we yet expect. And so by necessity, if this began in the first century and it bridges all the way forward to Christ's return, which has not yet happened, then it's not a literal 1,000 years. It is many years, as many as the Father alone knows. Now, technically, this is the amill view. So if you get into a theological fight, just say amill. But you can also say, but it's kind of like pre-mill, post-mill, and amill altogether. But you got to explain it like I just explained it here. Because the Bible, I think, gives us a picture that this is what we expect. This is what he's promised. This is what he's revealed has happened. And so these 1,000 years, what that does mean is that thus far it's actually been around 2,000 years. But I am saying that we are living in the millennium right now. I am saying that the seven churches in Asia Minor were living in the millennium then. And so in that regard, we have the same perspective on the millennium, and that we both view it from the inside. But what does that mean? Well, let's look at this passage and see how these 1,000 years would be viewed by the seven churches, and also by us, in between the bookends of Christ's resurrection and return. This passage then comes to us in three sections. So we're going to let's get into the text, verse, and we'll follow the outline of past, present, and future. We're going to see in the past that Satan has been bound, verses 1 through 3. We're going to see in the present the reign of the saints' reign with Christ, verses 4 through 6. And the third, we're going to see the future, the millennium's end, verses 7 to 10. Okay, that's our outline for the rest of the sermon. Okay, so first, Satan bound. The first comfort of this passage is that Satan has been bound. He is bound now. The angel come from heaven has the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss is another way to translate that. It sounds it seems to be contrasting here what we read of in chapter 9 and the fifth trumpet. There, a star fallen from heaven was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. The star was given that key. He didn't come bearing it. The star wickedly released the smoke and the locusts who tormented the many who were not sealed by God. And this seems to be contrasting Satan with the figure here, come out of heaven, Jesus. Satan fell from heaven to unleash a whole host of demonic and evil power, but Jesus came to bind and restrain it. But when did this happen? When did Satan get bound? And I am referring to this as past tense. It happened when Jesus bound him. Consider all the many ways in which the Gospels show us Jesus' power over the demonic realm. A particular interest, Luke 8:31, which I read earlier, the demoniac of the Gerasenes, he had a legion of demons within him. And they were afraid of Jesus. Particularly afraid of things that sound like this chapter of Revelation 20. They sound like things that happen in relation to these 1,000 years. What do they say? They say, I beg you, do not torment me. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, which in chapter 20 of Revelation is translated the bottomless pit. They're concerned about this millennium when Jesus was on this earth, walking this earth. And furthermore, Jesus withstood, he didn't just face demons, he faced Satan himself. Jesus withstood the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, Matthew 4, and he concluded by saying, be gone, Satan. And then Jesus sent the 72 to preach, and what were they rejoicing over? You know, first he faced Satan alone, and then later in the Gospels we read of him sending out the 72. And what did they begin rejoicing over? They were rejoicing over the demons subject to them in Jesus' name. And how did Jesus respond? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Matthew 12, think about that. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Matthew 12, Jesus cast out demons, and the Pharisees would say things like, oh, he must be doing that by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus said, how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man? What he's saying is that the reason why I have power over demons, the reason why the disciples, the 72 disciples I send out, have power over demons is that I have bound the strong man. I have bound their leader. I have bound Beelzebul. How dare you tell me that I'm doing this by the power of Beelzebul when I am the very one who has bound Satan? You see, the reason why demons cower before Jesus, the reason why the demons were subject to Jesus' name, is that Christ bound Satan himself. And immediately that raises the question, bound in what way? Well, I mean, don't we deal with satanic, demonic activity today? I mean, isn't that a thing? I mean, in fact, Paul says that during his ministry, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, that Satan hindered him from doing something. So obviously Satan's still doing things today, and that seems to be an argument. Okay, how could Jesus have bound Satan if Satan's still doing stuff? Well, let's come back to this passage. Let's come back to Revelation 20. What does it say Satan was bound, and specifically, how was he bound? Well, it tells us three times. Verses 3, verses 8, verses 10, that Satan is bound in this way. He is bound from deceiving the nations. Think back then how this contrasts the Old Testament. Before the time of Christ, before his incarnation, how many nations had God freed from being enslaved to the idols and power of Satan? Well, there was only one nation, one and only one, Israel. And even Israel wasn't always faithful. But since the time of Christ, how many nations have come to know the living God? Well, friends, we are one of those nations. I mean, the ethnic, our ethnic heritage and our people groups, how many does that represent? It is many more. Why? Is that because we're still waiting for Satan to be bound? Friends, we ourselves are a testimony that Satan has been bound, that Jesus had the power to bind our greatest foe. Now, friends, think then what comfort and encouragement that gave to the early church. Think of the seven churches. Sorry. Think of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The gospel is not bound. Satan is bound. And so you can have hope when you're speaking to your neighbors, which, by the way, you might be afraid that they might turn on you and arrest you and turn you in for being a Christian. There was persecution going on. You might be timid and afraid. What is Christ revealing this to you for? Satan is bound. You need not be afraid. In fact, you can be spurred on. You can talk to your neighbors, and they might believe because Satan is no longer deceiving them as he once was. Praise God. Now, dear ones, if I'm right, the millennium is pre, post, and or really, as we're seeing it, millennial, then we live in this same millennium. The reason we have optimism regarding the gospel going out to the nations and this nation, this city, into our neighborhoods, is because Jesus has bound Satan. Now, I know some of you know, they make the joke. They say, well, okay, Satan was bound, he's chained, it must be a long chain. You know, they talk about how Satan seems to be still doing a lot of bad things. Well, friends, he's trying to do everything he can because he knows his time is short. But dear ones, even these things that Satan still does in the world, even these are restrained by the authority of King Jesus. And that should give us optimism, that should give us hope, that should give us boldness with the gospel. Because mighty is he who has bound our foe. Satan is bound before the millennium starts because Christ bound him as part of his work in the gospel. So that's the past reality of the millennium. There's also a present reality, and it's the reign with Christ. Now, if binding the binding of Satan was a past, the reign of Christ is a present reality. That's true for them and for us. This is part of living in the millennium, which both the first century seven churches were and we are. Christ is reigning. The millennial reign of Christ already began when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And yet in this passage, we are told of those who reign with him. Verse 4, "And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And dear ones, I want you to hear what comfort this was to Christians who had their brothers and sisters arrested by the mobs, who heard of how they had been tried unjustly, who knew of those that they had sat next to in the pew who had suffered martyrdom for the name of Jesus. What this is telling us is that their martyrdom was their coronation. Those who die in Christ are reigning with him. Those who are faithful and love not their lives to death are conquerors. Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of all his saints. Think of how we have seen this in the book of Revelation. The martyrs are under the altar. Chapter 6. They were in the very presence of God. Their cries for justice were answered by God himself. In this sense, they were reigning with Christ. They are contrasted with those who die outside of Christ. Those who die outside of Christ are not heard. They are dead and only expect resurrection to a worse experience of death. That's what's spoken of in the second death here. By contrast, those who die in Christ, it is as though they really come alive, even though the final resurrection is yet to come. And furthermore, how are these faithful ones described? We're given a bit of detail about them, aren't we? Not only their martyrdom, but we also hear comparing this to chapter 1, verse 6, they are priests to God. And yet, as we contrast chapter 1, verse 6, we knew that those who die in Christ, we know that the believers are priests to God. But John is teaching us to be Trinitarian, and that he adds, we're priests to God and Christ. This is affirming the deity of Christ. This is telling us that our ministry as Christians, our lives as Christians, and our even dying in Christ, there's a priesthood that we are called to. This is a priesthood of all believers. Friends, I'm not your priest. There's one great high priest. We are brothers. We have one priest who's over all of us. We are priests together. There's a priesthood of all who are in Christ. Friends, what comfort this gave then to the seven churches. What comfort this gave to those who were told by their Jewish neighbors that without going to the temple and the Aaronic priesthood, that there was no forgiveness of sins. You see, this is telling us that not only was that system of temple worship with its sacrifices, not only has that been abrogated, but it is telling those same Jewish neighbors that they should be clinging to the robes of Christians and saying, "Tell us about your God. We are priests of God and of Christ. We have a role of interceding for the people around us. Not that we take away sin, but that we are God's servants. We know the gospel. We are to tell this to one another. We are all called to this. What a great and high calling we have, dear ones. In this sense, Christians already get a foretaste of our priestly reign, even this side of death. But it will come to its fullness as we join the heavenly throng, as we, together with a great cloud of witnesses, join the eternal praises of God and pray prayers free from sin and in full accord with the will of God and of King Jesus. So the millennium provides Christians past hope, present hope, and thirdly, let's look at a future hope. Let's look at the millennium's end. This passage reveals things that pertain to the millennium's end. And that means that it was future to the seven churches in the first century, and it's also future to us today. This future offers comfort to them And friends, this should offer comfort to us. And yet at first I know it may not sound comforting. Because what do we read of here? Satan is going to be released. Now, released particularly in the way that he was bound. He was bound from deceiving the nations. And so what do we find the first thing he's doing? He's deceiving nations again. He's deceiving particularly Gog and Magog. And by the way, I don't think that these are going to be nations, like future names of nations. If you're starting a new country and you're in the boardroom and you're trying to decide a name for the nation, I mean, I don't think anybody's going to choose Gog and Magog. This is using biblical symbols the way that biblical symbols were used. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of Gog and Magog. And we're told here that they're like the sand of the sea. Joshua and Judges used that language speaking of the war and conquering that was going on as God was bringing his people into their inheritance. So it's given here. These Gog and Magog, these ones that are deceived by Satan, they're far from God, and that's either geographically the four corners of the earth are mentioned, or they're far spiritually. They're the ones that are far from God, the ones that harden their heart, the ones that will not receive the truth of God's word. And like the Canaanites, they seem an unbeatable horde. There are as many as the sand on the seashore. They're gathered against the camp of the righteous. But what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And so what is Satan released to do? He's actually released to shepherd them to their end. He deceives them. They gather for war, but they're gathering for their own defeat. This is that picture of Armageddon that we looked at before. They come to battle, but they come to their defeat. And Satan himself, even though released for a time, he will join the eternal conscious torment of the beast and the false prophet. And chapter 14:11, let's remember, all those who have received the mark of the beast and its image and its name. Hell is a real place. It's going to last forever. It's going to be eternal conscious torment, and it's not going to be empty. And so friends, think of the comfort, though, that gave the seven churches. They're great enemies. The beast of Rome, the false prophet, that whore of Babylon, Satan himself. Who tempted our first parents to all this brokenness, this fallenness that we have today. That one who has incited all the evil against the cause of Christ from the beginning of time until now. He will be brought to account. Perfect justice will come. This is a comfort not only for them, though. Dear ones, this is a comfort for you, if we will receive it. If we will so unite ourselves to the cause of Christ to count his enemies our enemies. If we are willing to suffer for his name's sake. Friends, what comfort. He will be vindicated. And his name will be vindicated. And he has placed his name upon us. We will share in that vindication. He's going to slay the dragon. He's going to remove from us our greatest enemy, our most persistent foe. And the wicked will be no more. There'll come a day when Christ returns that we could even search for the wicked. We could look high and low, and we won't find him. Because justice will have come. And we will know the reign of Christ, which we do know now in part. We will know it in its fullness. It will be so great, it's almost as though we won't even recognize it. But we will recognize it. Because we know him who's reigning now. And we know he's going to be reigning forever and ever in perfection. Friends, take comfort in that. Let's do be spurred on by this. Satan, though his time is bound, it makes him furious. By the way, these 1,000 years, Satan is bound. Does that spur us on? There's an open window for us wherein the nations are not deceived. We can talk to our neighbors and have expectation that when we speak the gospel, they could very well repent and believe because the Holy Spirit can convert them. Does that spur us on? Are we rejoicing because we are in the 1,000 years? And do we want to see this 1,000 years come to their end? Are we anxiously awaiting Christ and his return? Are we praying? Are we taking part in that reign of Christ that we are ready to partake in as we pray in his name? Friends, are we comforted? And are we spurred on by Christ's revelation regarding the millennium? By his grace, may we be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're more powerful than Satan. Thank you that you bound him. Thank you that you saved us. You saved our people from our people group. We are evidence that Satan is bound. Lord, would you show us the great privilege we have of reigning? Show us that those who have died faithful to Christ, that is not to be mourned, but to be celebrated. Because you have taken them to glory. And they are reigning now with you. Lord, remind us as you reminded the apostles, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Give us the joy of our salvation, Lord. Lord, remind us of what you have done when you did come on this earth, all of it. And Lord, bring in the fullness of it. Lord, spur us on where we need to be spurred on. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Lord, give us wisdom to discern the age in which we live. And Lord, make us faithful. Show your glory in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.